This is a privilege to be back in Michigan. I was here 4 years ago at a conference in East Lansing when Jim and Linda Harrelson were just going out to Mexico as missionaries, and here they are back at the conference where I come back to speak again. Excuse me. Oh, I'm thankful.
I mean, disturb you here.
But I told them tonight, I said, well, 4 years ago you were going out to Mexico and you were telling us what you were going to do. Now you're back to tell us what you did. And it's great to have Jim and Linda back, and we'll be hearing from them tomorrow. But Warren George and I are both Texans. I'm a deflated Texan. You know what a deflated Texan is? That's someone who's married to an Alaskan. My wife spent a great number of her early years up in Alaska before it became a state. She was, her father was a plumber, but he was an itinerant preacher. He went around preaching to the Eskimos and leading them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And their first home up in Alaska was a renovated cow barn, and their second home was a renovated chicken coop. Literally a huge chicken coop turned into a home. So when my wife and I went overseas as missionaries to a third world country in 1967, I was the one who had the adjustment, not my wife. She told me about this restaurant up in Alaska that had a sign in the window that said, this was before the days of inflation, it had a big sign that says, Alaskan bowl of soup, 25 cents. In small letters underneath, it said, Texas size, 10 cents. But I regret that Jerry can't be here this evening. We just celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary. We have three children. Rodney, 16, born in Lincoln, Nebraska. He's our little cornhusker. And Valerie was born during the 5.5 years we were in Washington, D.C. And she's our little federal case. And Jimmy, our 7-year-old, was born out in Africa when we were there for 5.5 years. And Jerry was planning to come with me this weekend, but our babysitting plan fell through at the last minute, and she won't be able to come till the middle of next week and be with us in the conference over in Grand Rapids. So she sends her apologies and regrets that she isn't able to be here to minister with me this weekend. The Lord has really blessed me with a wonderful woman of God as a wife. I was just telling her on the way to the airport this morning. She was driving me to the airport, and I said, honey, 17 years ago when you and I got married, we were so different in so many ways. About the only thing we had in common was Christ. There were so many fringe values in our life that were so different. In fact, a few months after we were married, she said to me one day, you know, I know God led us together, but sometimes I wonder, what in the world did he have in mind? But we were just commenting this morning. An issue came up in the car, and she gave her impressions of what God was doing in that situation. And I said to her, you know, sweetheart, over the 17 years, God has really brought our hearts together. Because I don't know of anyone in the world that I see more eye to eye with than you on most issues in life. So I thank God for the wonderful wife he gave me. But let me just say this, that tonight I stand here not only as a Christian, but just as a human being alive because of the prayers of a godly mother and father. I was born in the winter of 1934 down in a little one-horse town in Texas, a little town of about 300 people, lived in a two-room house. And in the winter of 1936, I came down with bronchial pneumonia as a young boy just under 2. And a little country doctor came to the house, and I was already turning blue from suffocation, not getting oxygen in my lungs. And the doctor came out and told my family, my mother and father and grandmother, that he didn't think I could live through the night. And he said, I'll do everything I can to save his life. So he went in, and all night he just stood over me, keeping his finger in my throat, keeping my windpipe open. And meanwhile, Mother and Dad, these were the days before miracle drugs. And mother and father and our pastor and the little church there and my grandmother knelt in the living room, and mother and dad in desperation just told God, if you'll save his life, you can have him. And they prayed, and the doctor worked all he could. The next day I was still breathing. And the impression I remember in my life is that my mother and father always encouraged me to get to know God. They never in any way ever stood in the way of anything I felt God wanted me to do. And it's primarily through my mother's witness that I came to Christ at the age of 12. At the age of 10, my dad was on a ship in the South Pacific. Mother called me in one Saturday. I just had an automobile accident. I rode my bike around the corner, going as fast as I could, and met a car coming 60 miles an hour head on. And I woke up about 10 hours later in the hospital and with a concussion and no broken bones. But a doctor sitting on his back porch saw the whole thing happen, and he leaped over the fence and came out and helped me. And it was shortly after that that Mom called me in and said, Jim, Dad and I want you to know that our faith is not sufficient for you. We've tried to rear you to know God, but we want you to know that you must personally invite Christ into your life. And I really wanted to do that. I went to church all the time. I calculated one time that by the time I was 12 years old, I had attended over 3,000 meetings in my church, at least an average of 5 a week. But the more I knew about God, the less my life looked like that which would honor God at school. There was no difference between my life and the other kids. The only difference was I went to church. And I knew a lot about God, but there was no power in my life to live the Christian life. And the reason was that it takes more than just knowing about God to be a real Christian. So on July 3rd of 1946, my dad had come home from the Navy. I went to this camp to get away from God, the church, my mother and dad, everything. Because I was miserable under conviction of the double life that I was living. Religious on during church meetings, but just like everybody else at school during the week. And on the third night of that camp, when they gave an invitation at the end of the message, I personally gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And I remember the thrill that came into my life of, for the first time in my life, of knowing Christ personally, feeling the Holy Spirit's indwelling in my life. I told someone I knew I was converted because this was the days when we had the old army cots. And we were sleeping down in the bushes there around the camp, and a boy came to camp who didn't have a cot. And two of us pushed our cot together, and that night that I was converted, I volunteered to sleep in the middle. And I remember lying there with that board right in my back, looking up into that beautiful July sky, but I couldn't have cared less about that board in my back. Because that terrible aching and lonely emptiness of a double life within me had finally been resolved, and I knew that God had my life. I later went on to college. I was going to become a medical missionary to Africa, and it was there I met Dawson Trotman of the Navigators. And after hearing of Dawson's emphasis on just getting to know the Word of God and letting it flow through your life out into other people's lives and helping them come to know Christ, I really was challenged by the vision of one individual helping others. And so I decided I wanted to be a navigator, and Doss Trotman invited me onto the staff of the Navigators. And tonight it's a real privilege to be with you. We're going to be talking this weekend about getting to know God. And I just wanted to give that personal word of testimony and tell you that I feel that God has me here. God has laid it on my heart to come, laid it on Warren's heart to invite me, and I'm really looking forward to this fellowship and ministry with you this weekend. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'd like to ask how many of you are here tonight. This weekend is your first Navigator conference to ever attend. Could I just see your hands briefly? All right, thank you. Good. Well, we're just very happy to have so many of you had a first time as first timers at a conference. I first attended my first Navigator conference in April, which is this month, of 1953, down at a little conference grounds in Texas. And let me just give you a little story of how I wound up at that conference. I got up one morning in the winter of 1953 to study for a chemistry examination in my dormitory there in college. And I got up about 5 o'clock, and it was dark in the winter there. I slipped out of my room because my roommate could not study with the light on, or he couldn't sleep with the light on, and I couldn't study with it off. So I went out the door down to the study hall, the room in between the wings, and as I approached the study hall that morning, I remember seeing the light on through the glass in the door. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder who else is up studying for an exam. And so I came to the swinging doors, and I just parted them a little bit, and I saw something that at that time I had never seen before in my life. I had been a Christian about 6.5 years at that time. And I saw a young fellow that I really admired. He was 2 years older than myself. He was a floor director in the dormitory. He was a man that you could see Christ-like qualities in his life. There was many things that made you want to be like him to please God, but I never knew the secret of that until that morning. And that morning, as I cracked the door and looked through, here was John with his tennis shoes on so that he didn't disturb anyone down below. And he was just pacing back and forth, reading, meditating, and praying over his Bible. And I can't communicate to you tonight the impression that that left on me as I saw the chemistry books under my arm and saw John with his Bible. Early in the morning, motivated to get up and meditate in the Word of God. And to this day, I told him once about having seen him, but at the time, he didn't know that I had seen him. I closed the door, and I slowly walked back to my room. And I remembered thinking, even if I had the ability, what value would it be if I graduated summa cum laude from the university, but I didn't really know God intimately? And I thought, 20 years from now, 30, 40 years from now, what will I wish I had done in college? And that morning, I told God, I said, God, I'm going to vow to you that I'm going to give you some time every morning. And I told him a certain amount of time. And I said, no matter whether there's exams or pressure or snow or sunshine, no matter what it is, God, I'm going to give you time every morning. Well, I've been out of college now for over 22 years. As much time has elapsed since I got out of college as before I had entered college, and I look back upon my college days, and I've long ago forgotten many of the subjects I studied. But I can still remember some of those mornings and the times of meeting with God early in the morning. And this was the thing also about Dawson Trotman that thrilled me. It was one of the great things that ministered to me was that whenever I was around Dawson Trotman, I sensed he had just come from the presence of God, and he spoke of the Word as though it were a love letter from God. And he didn't speak of it as a historical book or just a book that he had flicked the dust off of. But you could tell from his Bible that he had spent hours and hours poring over the Word of God. And the way he shared it was such excitement. In fact, one time I met Dr. Bob Cook, who's the president of the King's College in Briarcliff Manor, New York. And he was one of the co-founders of Youth for Christ. And he told me one day that the thing about Doss Trotman that he remembered was the way Doss got so excited about the Word of God. And this weekend, as we get together, we want to talk about pressing on to know the Lord, the adventure of getting to know God. And Jeremiah tells us in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And tonight, people, those things in verse 23 are what most of the people in the world are giving themselves to. And they're either boasting that they have them, or they're spending everything they've got in the way of energy and time and resources to try to get. And it's simply wisdom, strength, and riches. I go down to the high school where my son is now a sophomore in high school. And I see these athletes down there pressing. Just at a track meet yesterday where my son was running the mile in the city meet, someone came up to him and was telling him, "I just pressed 200 pounds this week." Boy, and he was so proud that he could press 200 pounds. He was boasting in his might. It depends on who you are and how strong you are as to whether that's something to boast about. I thought that was pretty good. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. There's many, many people tonight that are boasting in their riches. I remember as a junior in high school sitting in Latin class one day, and the Latin teacher, she was a dear, dear Christian woman. She's telling everyone in the class, tell her what kind of person you want to marry someday. So we came along, and the kid of the richest man in town sat right behind me in Latin class. So when it came my turn, I was first, and I said, "Well, Miss Mary, I think when I get married someday, I'd like to marry a girl who will kind of help me over the rough places in life." And this boy behind me whispered, "Marry a rich girl and there won't be any rough places." Well, you know, it's interesting that he's long ago swallowed those words, because I know how his life has turned out. He did give his life to riches, and the last time I saw him, it was pathetic. But let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. But what you boast in is that you understand and know God. And so tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow night, we're going to talk about how to know God, how to deepen your devotional life. And I'm going to take a book that my wife and I now have been studying for the past month. We study it in our private, quiet time, our Bible study time, and then we get together and we share it together. But it's from an Old Testament book, and if you had asked me a month ago if I would use that book to speak on this subject of deepening your devotional life, I wouldn't have even put the two together. Because when I think of the book, or when if I were to give you the title of the book tonight, and you could give me a one-word summary of the book, you would say, well, the topic in that book is suffering. What is the book? The book of Job, exactly. But after having studied it for a month, I'm convinced that the main theme of the book of Job is not suffering, but it's how God makes a good man a better man. Or how God makes a religious person a godly person. or how God took Job, who loved God, he walked with God, he obeyed God, but when God got through training him in his life, there was a depth of devotion that no one on the earth had like him. And tonight, the theme of my message is not, well, go out and get covered with boils from the top of your head to the heels of your feet, nor go out and lose everything you have. I just asked my men's fellowship group the other morning downtown. I meet with a group of about 14 men on Thursday mornings, and we've been going through the book of Job together, just sharing from it. And I asked the men, I said, have you ever known anyone that went through the trials like Job did? And only one man said, well, I've known a few that's gotten pretty close. But I think this book of Job that I want us to look at this weekend gives us some principles that we can apply. And tonight, I don't think God has to take all of us through the trials of Job to make us into what He wants us to be, because Jesus Christ did a lot of that for us on the cross. 1 Peter says that by His stripes are we healed. And He who was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. And tonight, if by faith I believe in Jesus Christ, I trust Him as my personal Savior, I let His righteousness by faith be my righteousness, then tonight I can let His Spirit teach me through His Word, and I can grow, and you can grow into the presence, into the image of Jesus Christ. But I believe that Job can be divided into six major sections as far as the outline is concerned. And in each of those sections, there is a principle that I want us to look at that will help us deepen our devotional life. But before we look into this book and read some of the passages, let's just pause again for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord, many hundreds of years ago, Your Holy Spirit inspired these Scriptures to be written. And we pray tonight that our hearts may be open like good soil to receive the Word. And Lord, that You would glorify Jesus Christ and teach each of us how we can come to the place to where we can say, I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees You. And Lord, open our eyes tonight to see Jesus Christ, to know Him intimately and personally. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the book of Job can be outlined in six sections, chapter 1 and chapter 2, form the first section, and it's regarding Job's severe testing, the trials that he went through. But chapter 3 is only a brief chapter, but it's worthy to be a complete section in itself because it's very crucial. Something happened in chapter 3 that turned the whole life of Job around. It took him off in a different direction. And so I just call that section Job's self-pity. But then the longest section in the book is chapters 4 through 31. And in that section you have a series of debates between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And each time one of these men speaks, Job answers. Then the second one speaks and Job answers. Then the third one and Job answers. Then the cycle goes through again. The first cycle is chapters 4 through 14. Then Eliphaz starts again in chapter 15, and you go through that six-speech cycle again until you get to chapter 21. Then in chapter 22 through 31, you have the third cycle. But when it comes to Zophar, the third speaker, he just remains silent in that section. Job gives him a chance to talk, and because he doesn't talk, Job steps back in and talks some more. And this section can just be called Job's debate with his three friends. But then chapters 32 through 37 are the speeches of a young man called Elihu. And he, without a doubt, is the most controversial figure in the whole book of Job. Some people think he's a real scoundrel. Others think he's a real man of God. But we're going to look at what Elihu teaches us about deepening our devotion to God. Then chapters 38 through 42, verse 6, is God's dialogue with Job. God speaks quite a lengthy speech to Job, and Job answers very briefly. Then God speaks to him again, and Job answers very briefly. But the work is finished when God gets through speaking to Job. And then the final section of the book, the sixth section, is chapter 42, verse 7 through 42:17. And I just call that Job's great restoration. Now tonight, let's take, first of all, the first section. In chapters 1, notice these things about Job. First of all, notice his possessions. He was a very rich man. In verse 3, it says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. Very many servants. And he was the greatest of all the men of the East. But you know, the thing about Job that impresses me is not his possessions as much as his family. Because it says in this section, in verse 4, that his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, on his birthday, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now that is an unusual family. I've got three kids that are, two of them are teenagers now, and I remember for a number of years the two older just fought like a cat and a dog, like a cat and a mouse. They were fighting with each other. And Jerry and I still remember is one of the Mount Everest days of memory in our life. One day we were in the kitchen, and I heard Rodney come up to his sister and say, "Hey, sis, I'm going to take a hike up Queens Canyon. Would you like to go with me?" And I looked at my wife and I said, "What in the world is taking place?" It was a beautiful day to us that our son wanted his sister to do something with him. But the interesting thing is that Job had seven sons and three daughters, and they were very close because they would often get together. And they just liked to be together. They were close as a family. But notice another thing about Job, Job's devotion. In verse 5 it says that it came about that when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And notice, and thus Job did continually. Job continually in his life would pray and make intercession for his children. He would pray in case God's disfavor was upon them because of their sins. And so he was not only the social leader in his family, but he was the religious leader in his family. He had great devotion to God. But notice his testimony. This is the important thing, because three times in chapters 1 and 2, the same things are said about Job and how God felt about him. In verse 1 of chapter 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." Now, there are four things about him there in his testimony. He was blameless, which meant that no one had anything against him. He kept his relationships right with others. He was upright in that he kept his relationship right with God. And he trusted God, and whenever he was tempted to evil, he would turn away from it and run. And the thrilling thing is that this was not somebody else's testimony about Job, but it was God's testimony about Job. Notice in verse 8, God in heaven, Satan came before God, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil?" And Satan then said to God, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side, and you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But God, if you put forth your hand right now and you touch all that Job has, he will surely curse you to your face." And it was that challenge that God allowed Satan to go down. And just like that, Job lost everything he had. The enemy came in and took his possessions. A great wind came and knocked the house down where his children were, and all 10 of them were killed. And Job went to their funerals. Boy, every so often you read about a tragedy and you... where a whole family or several children may be taken suddenly. And oh, what a pathetic thing it is. But for Job to have a funeral for all 10 of his children. And yet, in that trial, in verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." But Satan was not content there, and he came back to God, and God said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Well, I've been roaming throughout the earth. And walking about in it." And by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us that our enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about throughout the whole earth, seeking whom he may devour. Satan loves to just roam through the earth, trying to find somebody who's not trusting God and to tear into them, or to find somebody who's trusting God and to try to get them to lose their faith and to quit trusting God. But here Satan came to God again in chapter 2 and said to the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then Satan said to him, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, God, if you will put forth your hand and touch his bones and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his head, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now that must have been one of the hardest trials in Job's life, to have his own wife encouraging him to curse God. You know, something pathetic must have happened in the life of that woman. She must have been so discouraged seeing him suffer that she thought, "I'd rather be a widow than to see this." She had already lost her 10 children. But then Job said something very interesting to his wife in verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then you remember Job's three friends came to him. And when they saw him sitting there with this horrible disease, some authorities today feel he has what we see out in Africa called elephantitis, where various of his limbs of his body were swollen huge, and just the skin would begin to rot. And when Job's friends saw him, they threw dust in the air and they tore their clothes and they raised their voices and wept, and each one of them came. And it says they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great. Now tonight you see the possessions of Job, you see the tremendous family life he had, his devotion to God, you see his testimony that he had with God. But you also see tonight in this passage the tactics of the devil, of how he's roaring about. He's looking on the earth, trying to devour. He knows, Satan knows what's going on. And he's called in the book of Revelation the accuser of the brethren. He went and actually accused God. And by the way, he attacked Job's motives. He told God, "He's only serving you because you've been good to him." And by the way, we play right into the devil's hands when we start accusing other people's motives. And we must be very careful that we don't judge other people's motives. But it's also interesting to me that in this passage, it's an encouragement tonight to know that Satan's power is limited. Satan cannot test you or me one little bit without God's permission, and only to the limit that God says he can. Well, but the thing tonight, the first principle that I want us to see about Job's life that I feel deepened his devotion to God, you know, it's awfully easy to praise God when things are going well. When we've got plenty of money and we've got good food. Yesterday I was at my son's track meet and I was one of the timers timing all the races. And we had a little lull in the track meet, and my son had just done real well in his mile run, and he was sitting up in the stands there, and I looked up at him, and Jerry and I have just really been thrilled with the way Rod has honored the Lord in his life. And I remember turning and I just walked over toward the center of the field there, and it was looked up into that beautiful Colorado sky and the mountains, and my heart just started overflowing with praise to God for the health of the children, the fact we have food and clothing, we have people who pray for us, we get to live in that beautiful place, children in good health with sound bodies, and I just was overflowing in praise to God. But a little later, I was reflecting, well, you know, Jim, that's really easy to praise God when things are going well. But the key to praise is whether we can also praise God when things are not going well. Praising God that He is still in control, that He has the power to help us, that nothing can happen to us, nothing can hurt us, except God allows it, and Satan may mean it to destroy us, but God means it to perfect us. And Job just said here, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job recognized God as the source of everything. And whatever he had, God had given it. And he said later to his wife, well, he said, "Shall we just take good from the hand of God and not be willing to also take adversity?" there was Job, his beginning in this test was a tremendous testimony. He was praising God. And tonight I just want to say this, that I don't know of anything in a Christian's life that can be more powerful than praise. If you've never memorized Psalm 148, I'd like to encourage you to do it. The psalmist, just the whole psalm is on the subject of praise. The first six verses, he's praising God for the things in the heavens. And then beginning in verse 7, the psalmist begins to praise God on the earth. He says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the sea and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains," and boy, we see them out in Colorado there, "mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord." And here's the reason: for His name alone is excellent. Another reason: His glory is above the earth and the heaven. But here is the key verse: "He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him, praise ye the Lord." And notice that the people who know how to praise God are those who are near to Him. My wife told me back in high school how a shepherd from the Middle East came to their school. He was dressed in his shepherd garments, and he told about all the characteristics of shepherding sheep out in the Middle East, and he drew parallels between what he had learned out there in the 23rd Psalm. But he said sheep are very independent creatures. They just kind of wander off. But he said most of us shepherds out there keep a few little candies and sugar cubes inside our inner garments. And for the sheep who feed right around the feet of the shepherd and stay real close, whenever one of them will come up and nibble the grass right around the shepherd's feet, he says, often I'll reach in and take a little sugar cube and I'll reach down, and he says, I'll give it to the sheep. But he says the little sugar cubes, the little goodies, the special treats are for those sheep that feed right around the shepherd's feet. And the people who praise the Lord are those who are near to Him. And you say, well, Jim, how is that a goodie? How is that compared to a little candies? Well, notice that he says that God has exalted a horn for His people, the praise of all His saints. Well, the first time I read that passage, I thought, well, what God does is He raises a horn. I used to play a cornet when I was in high school. And I thought, what's the significance of that? And then after meditating on that passage for a lengthy period of time, I came to realize that the psalmist was in an agrarian society where out in the wilds you would see these animals with a big horn. Out in Africa, we had the rhino out there, and a friend of mine came to our house one day and he had two huge holes in his Land Rover fender. Looked like big shells had just gone through him and splintered it. And I said, who in the world shot your fender up? And he said, a rhino hit me. And I mean, those things are powerful. I've seen many animals out there fighting with each other, and you'll hear their horns as they hit crack like a rifle. And a horn is an animal's symbol of his offensive and defensive powerfulness. And what the psalmist is saying is, he says, he exalts a horn for His people, the praise of all His saints. And in the construction of that passage, those two are synonymous. Our horn is our praise. And you have this backed up with a beautiful picture in 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat and all of Jerusalem is surrounded by the horde of people from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they're just like the sand of the seashore, the enemy, and they're just waiting for the people to starve and or to weaken so that they can go in and take the city. And Jehoshaphat falls on his face and he says, "Oh, our God, wilt thou not have mercy? Will you not help us? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee." And a few verses later, the Lord says to Jehoshaphat, "You're not going to have to fight in this battle. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And the next morning, Jehoshaphat lined up all the soldiers, all the people, but instead of putting the bravest people up front, do you know who he put up front? The choir. He put the choir up at front. And when they opened the gates, the key word in the whole chapter of 2 Chronicles 20, the key word is, "And when they began to praise the Lord, God set ambushments against the children of Moab, against the children of Mount Seir, and children of Ammon. And when they got out there, there was not one live enemy out there. They were all dead. And for 3 days, they brought in the spoil." And men and women, I want to tell you that 2 Chronicles 20 is one of the most exciting chapters in the whole Bible, but it demonstrates dramatically the power of praise in the Christian's life. And I'll tell you, it's one of the hardest things. Satan will fight it. And the reason is that Satan hates God so much that any time Christians start praising the Lord, Satan can't even stay in the same square mile. He doesn't want to hear it. And if you find yourself depressed, if you find yourself discouraged sometimes, just start thinking of all the positive things about God and just start blessing His name, start praising Him. And you'll find that tremendous joy begins to flow into your heart and life. But I would say that praise is something that very rarely do you find these days. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, says that praise is an act of worship and it's almost an extinct art. We get together and we sing hymns or we get together and we share the word, but very few of us know how to just praise God. Now, praise is different from thanksgiving, because when I thank God, I thank Him for what He's done for me. But when I praise Him, I just tell Him how wonderful He is. I recall to Him how powerful He is, how loving He is, how patient He is, how generous He is. And here Job is just saying, "The Lord gave to me. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, I just bless Your name." And notice in verse 20 that it says, "He fell to the ground and worshiped." And tonight I just want to say that if we're going to deepen our devotional life, one of the main things we're going to need to learn to do is to praise the Lord. I remember one time I was in a conference and I went up to speak the first message and there was kind of a coldness in the auditorium. And the next message I came to preach and I sensed the same thing. And I just stopped and I said, "Everyone now, take out a piece of paper and write down the three things that God has done for you that you really appreciate." And everyone wrote it down. And I said, "Now let's just have a silent word of prayer, and I want you to thank God right now for those things that God has done for you." Then I said, "Now what I want to do is ask you to write down three things that you admire about God. When you think about God, it just kind of gives you a warm glow inside." Write those down on a piece of paper. Maybe it's His love. Maybe it's His mercy. Maybe it's His patience with you. Write those down. And I said, now, all in the auditorium, some of you are sitting by people that you know. Others of you don't know the person sitting next to you. If you want to pray silently, pray silently. But if you know the person next to you, just in a quiet, low voice, turn to each other by twos and threes and just begin to tell God what you wrote down on your paper just now. Just praise Him. And we stood for 5 minutes in silence, and all over the auditorium there was just this low roar of little prayer meetings going on all over the congregation. And I'm telling you, when that praise session of 5 minutes was over, there was a tremendously different atmosphere in that room. I mean, there were people who were weeping. Just the Word was speaking to their hearts. Their lives were responding to God because He exalts a horn for His people. The praise of all His saints. And Job knew how to praise God. But now let me just briefly tonight give you a second characteristic or a second secret of deepening our devotional life from chapter 3, because chapter 3 is very crucial in this book. Job started out beautiful in the trial. He was responding. He was praising God. He was refusing to curse God. But notice that after a few days, it says afterwards, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, he didn't curse God, but he cursed the work of God. God made the day. God made his birthday. Psalm 139 says that God fashioned him in the womb of his mother. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was to be born. And then notice down in verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Verse 12, why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? And now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. Notice verse 20. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God is hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me, and I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. And by the way, this chapter is very crucial because Job's friends were sitting quietly up until Job began to complain. And chapter 3 provokes those men to say all that they said in chapters 4 through 31. All of the arguments, the hassling, and all that we're going to talk about tomorrow took place because of what Job said in chapter 3. And here's the point. If we're going to really deepen our devotional life and go the shortest route without having to learn the hard way, we've got to learn not to complain. Yesterday's victories do not mean that I succeed today. In fact, George Mueller, until the day he died, at 96, he prayed every day, oh God, help me not to become a bitter, complaining old man. I don't know what it is, but it's awfully easy for a Christian to begin early in his life, and he's thankful to God, he's got a happy spirit. But you know, after you've been around for a little while in the life, you start getting kicked around a little bit, and a few rugs pulled out from under you. And if we're not really careful as Christians, a complaining spirit can begin to enter into us. And we just complain about, my wife and I have caught ourselves complaining about, oh man, the inflation in America. Oh man, the prices are so high here. And when I stop and think of how little almost everyone in Kenya, in East Africa, has, I am ashamed of myself to complain that I don't have more money to buy more things. But you... just watch yourself in the next few days of maybe not only your words, but attitudes of just, oh man, you know, just a complaining spirit. One man of God said several years ago, he said, of the men of God I have known, few have ended well. And you can start out in the Christian life doing beautifully, but very slowly, after a period of time, drift into a complaining spirit. And Paul tells us over in Philippians chapter 2, he says in verses 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You know, if you and I live without a complaining spirit, and by the way, you go to the average university today and you say to somebody, go into the cafeteria and you say, oh man, this is really good food here. Good food. Oh, it's terrible. We just had a strike here on campus last week. The food's terrible in this dormitory. But you just find someone who has that thankful, grateful, uncomplaining spirit, and you'll stand out like a light in the world. And by the way, Paul says you will hold forth the word of life so that in the day of Christ we may have cause to glory. And you know, it just occurred to me that maybe some of the reason that some of us are not more effective in evangelism, in effectively communicating the word to other people, is because we are not thankful people, we are complainers. And maybe the people around us don't see the power of God's thanksgiving in our lives. But you know, I looked at that and I thought, well, Job, I don't blame you. I can see myself doing the same thing. Man, I could have done that. Have you ever found yourself saying, but God, why? Why that? A few years ago, I just kind of walked into a situation one day. I was so happy and I walked in and I can remember that the sun was shining and I was so happy. And a few minutes later, somebody said something to me that was the hardest blow I have ever had in my life. I mean, for a year and a half, I just reeled. I just would wake up in the morning thinking, it can't be true. He couldn't do that to me. Why do you say that to me? And I just found myself saying, why? And one day God said to me, I didn't hear these words, but this is the message that came across in my quiet time one morning. God said to me, Jim White, if you don't let me give you the grace to go through this trial that I have allowed, you're going to ruin your life. Because you're going to be a complaining, bitter old man only in your middle years, not your older years. And I want to tell you that just having a quiet time that morning and committing it to God didn't solve the problem. I had to go out for several days because it had such a grip on me. In several days of prayer and fasting to get God's power to break the grip of a complaining spirit in my life. But I tell you, and I give God the glory for it, that at the end of that time, God really did break the power of that. And today I can tell you that it was one of the greatest experiences of my life. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I am thankful that I went through it. I'm thankful for what God did in my life through that experience. But you know, I can identify with Job. So what we need to be careful about in the Christian life is we need to develop a spirit of praise, but be careful that over the years we also develop a thankful spirit for everything. God has brought into my life so that I don't begin to blame God. You see, it's awfully easy to begin to blame second causes. Did you notice in chapter 1 that in all of those trials, Satan could do nothing to Job except what God allowed him to do? And the interesting thing is that Job did not know about that conversation in heaven. If Job had only overheard that, a lot of this book would not have happened. But when you read chapters 4 through 31, over and over and over, Job says, "Oh, God is doing all this to me." And by the way, it's exactly what Satan wanted him to say. God never does anything horrible to a Christian. But he allows Satan means it for evil to destroy, but God says, "Jim or Mary or Bill, if you'll just trust me, if you'll just keep your eye on me, if you'll just keep your mouth shut, keep a quiet, thankful, praising spirit, you and I'll go through this thing together. We'll give Satan a good mouthful of dust. And when you come out, you will know me intimately and personally." But Satan couldn't do a thing. He was merely the instrument to test. He was the fire to burn the dross off of Job's life. And you know, that's really exciting to me tonight. I don't like trials. I kind of like things soft and comfortable, and I like it easy. I like walking out onto the field there, looking at the mountains, and just thinking of all kinds of things I can thank God for. But you know, after you go through them, you look back, and boy, the hard times in my life have been the times when God came and I got to know Him in a way I would have never known Him otherwise. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No trial for the present seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, if you'll go through it the way God wants you to go through it, it says that your life will bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness." So the keys tonight, the two principles, and then tomorrow we'll take four more, is begin to develop a consistent habit of praising God in our lives. Develop the worship of praise. Learn to praise God. And then secondly, be careful that we don't drift into a complaining spirit, an unthankful spirit. Let me just give one illustration and then we'll close tonight. A number of years ago, Dr. Keith and Carol Plate, who are missionary doctors, he's a missionary doctor out in East Africa, they ran across an elderly couple out there that up in their 80s were just, or in their 70s, were very happy, cheerful, thankful missionaries. And Keith and Carol said that they could hardly believe that, because one of the pastimes of a lot of missionaries is complaining about the food in the country, complaining about the heat, the humidity, the inefficiency of the government, the hard times in getting visas, the way the nationals won't cooperate, and just kind of a missionary occupational hazard is this complaining spirit. But this couple were so positive and cheerful. And Keith and Carol went up to them and said, "Have you always been that way?" And they said, "Oh, no. In our early marriage, we were complaining all the time. We just began to drift into deep patterns of complaining about this and that." And they said, "One morning, in our devotions around the table, we were reading in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And as we read along, we came to these words from the mouth of God: 'Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you.' And they looked at that again and they thought, that's us. We're not serving God with a joyful, glad heart. We're complaining all the time. And the alternative was, therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you. I mean, if you're complaining about the fact that you don't have much, look, the next time you're going to have less. And then it's going to be less, and it's going to be less. And that morning, God broke their spirit, and they said, oh, God, we don't want to be that way. And they started developing the habit of a thankful heart in their life. And here they were now in their senior years with that cheerful, buoyant, youthful heart. And I believe in the book of Job that the theme is not suffering or how to suffer, but it's how to get to know God. How to deepen your devotional life. So let's ask God to help us with these principles in our lives. Father, tonight, I think of those words of Jesus, and lead us not into temptation. Lord, there's not one of us that if you really turn Satan loose on us with all of his power tonight, Lord, there's not one of us that would stand. He could just devastate us. But, oh, Father, how thankful we are that you've built a hedge around us. And not only built a hedge, but you've blessed us. You've not only put a fence around us to protect us, but inside that fence you've blessed us greatly. And all because of Jesus Christ. And Father, we do thank you tonight for the testings and the trials that come in life. We don't thank you, Lord, because we enjoy them. And you know we don't enjoy them, and we shouldn't enjoy them. But Lord, we can enjoy the results. And by faith, we can believe that not one thing happens to us without your permission. And that we need to just say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We need to praise you and be thankful. And God, help us to be careful, though, over the days and weeks that we don't subtly, unconsciously drift into that complaining spirit. Help us to have a thankful, buoyant spirit of gratitude to God for everything He's done in our lives. Father, thank you that you've given us the gift of life just to be able for these few years to live on this earth and with our lips to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now take us home tonight and give us a good night's rest, and tomorrow bring us back in the blessing of the Spirit of God. In Christ's name, amen.